I'd like to read just once more, please, from the Song, chapter 5. The Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And just a very brief reading from the end part of the description given of the beloved by the bride. She has been asked about the excellency of her beloved in verse 9. And we are coming now to the end of her description. In the middle part of verse number 15, verse 15, his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And the Lord will bless that brief reading of his word. Now, during these past evenings of this week, we have been having a little look at the various details and beauties of the beloved as seen by the bride, the spouse. We have seen that in response to the question of the daughters of Jerusalem, she is very, very ready to speak about her beloved. One of the marks of a true believer in the Lord Jesus, always very ready to speak of him. She speaks of him, we saw, in a general way, and says that he is white and ruddy. We thought that perhaps this was his purity and his passion, and that perhaps the rest of the description was but an amplification of that expression, white and ruddy, and chiefest among 10,000. We saw that chiefest among 10,000 meant that he was conspicuous like a standard bearer among 10,000 uniformed men. Only that when we came to the book of Revelation, which we tried to compare and contrast with the song, we saw that 10,000 there was not enough. It was 10,000 times 10,000 that all proclaimed, "Thou art worthy." We had a little look at the head of the Lord Jesus, and we saw that there were quite a number of references to his head. The first reference was to the head of which he said himself, nowhere to lay his head. We saw that that head was eventually crowned with thorns and beaten with a rod. We saw too that it was wrapped with a napkin in burial, having been rested in death. And we saw too that now that head is crowned with glory, and in a day to come will be crowned with many crowns. So we tried to look at the head of the Lord Jesus. We saw that the locks, which were bushy and black as a raven, seemed to indicate something of his abiding youthfulness, the eternal vigor, the Christ who never decays, who never really grows old. And then we saw, too, that there were tremendous contrasts, because from the raven we came to the dove. And there is a great contrast, of course, between the raven and the dove. His eyes were like the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters. And we tried to look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus as they were mentioned to us in the Gospels. His cheeks as a bed of spices, we thought, seemed to indicate his nearness. They were but an expression of intimacy, and I trust that we got near to him as we looked at the cheeks of the beloved. We saw that they were like sweet flowers, the fragrance of his presence, and then we listened to some of the gracious words that fell from his lips in a variety of occasions, and saw that the bride was right, that these were like drops of sweet-smelling myrrh that fell so very fittingly just for the occasion and for the person. We had a number of looks at the hands of the Lord Jesus. We saw that these were powerful hands to begin with in the great act of creation, but that eventually these became pierced hands. We saw too that into these hands the Father had committed everything, and we saw that they were priestly hands that were uplifted in blessing on that day that he left his disciples at Olivet, left them at Bethany, and went up into the heavens. These were priestly hands that were spread out to bless them. We saw, too, that his inwards were as precious as bright ivory, overlaid with the heavenly blue of the sapphire. We thought that this was but a symbolical way of speaking about the preciousness of the hidden feelings of the Lord Jesus, the inner motives of the Lord. And we saw that sometimes these were expressed in the Gospels. There were expressions of love, and at least once of anger, and there were expressions too of grief and of sorrow, and also expressions of compassion for the world and for his disciples. So we look too at the legs of the Lord Jesus as being pillars of marble. The inwards and the legs, we thought, were very fittingly put together because they are together in the offerings, particularly the Passover lamb and the burnt offering, and perhaps the peace offering too. The inwards and the legs were viewed together. So we saw the legs as pillars of marble, as being something of the strength, the stability, the immovability, or to use that big word, the immutability of the Lord Jesus, the unchanging and the unchangeable Christ. And we dwelt a little bit upon the eternal security of the believer. Now, yesterday morning, our dear brother Boyd Nicholson, he gave us a little look at heaven and reminded us that the Lord was coming. And in speaking about John's description of heaven, our brother reminded us that perhaps one of the most delightful things about heaven will be that we shall see the face of the Lord Jesus. And I think perhaps that that is where he left us, with a little glimpse of the face of the Savior. Now, I want to take up this morning just from where he left off, and to look again at this countenance which is as Lebanon, to have a little look at the face of the Lord Jesus in more detail than our brother had time to do. As Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. The cedars of Lebanon are used several times as being typical, symbolical of true and of real manhood. And our Lord Jesus, his countenance is excellent as the cedars. It would be interesting to follow through the word excellent and to see that, in fact, when we come to the New Testament, it is not enough to say excellent. You have got to say more excellent. And when you come to the Hebrews epistle especially, you'll find that he has a more excellent name, he has a more excellent sacrifice, and a more excellent ministry. Everything is more excellent, everything is superlative. And so it would be interesting to follow through that excellency of the Lord Jesus in his person, in his ministry, and in his work. But I just leave that with you, that his countenance is as Lebanon, and in everything he is excellent as the cedars and more excellent. But what I want to do for these few minutes is to point you to the face of the Lord Jesus. And there are, I think, about maybe 10 actual references to the face of the Savior in the New Testament. I want to gather some of these together, to speak perhaps in detail about a few of them, and to leave some of them just in a general way, looking at the face of the Lord Jesus. What a thrill that moment will bring, when for the very first time we see his face. It is, as we have remarked more than once, one of the miracles of the gospel that we love a Savior whom we have never seen. I find that the world has no answer for that. It is something that confuses and confounds the infidel. He may deny much, but he cannot deny that there have been millions who have loved the Savior without seeing him. Why? How? The miracle, the wonder of grace, that we love a Savior upon whose face we have not yet looked, but we have meditated in the Word, and while there is no actual description of his physical features, of his physical appearance, nevertheless we have gathered something of the beauties of the Savior as we have looked at his face. Now I want to remind you this morning, it is a very solemn fact, that one day every one of us in this gathering will see his face. Well, you say, I'm not saved. Nevertheless, one day you will see his face. This is the solemn thing that we want to keep in mind, that one day, in one set of circumstances or another, every one of us in the company will actually look upon the face of the Lord Jesus. Some of us will be delighted to see it. Others will see it with dread and terror. And I suggest to you that even now, as you think about it, it might be that there is a certain dread as you think of the fact that you are not saved. How will you ever look upon that face to stand face to face with him of whom the book of Revelation says that the heaven and earth fled away, from whose face they fled away, and there was found no place for them? That is perhaps one of the closing references to the face of the Lord Jesus, and heaven and earth are fleeing. It is the dread, terrible description of the great white throne, the judgment from which many will leave to go down to the lake of fire, unending, indescribable in its torment, everlasting judgment, and to leave that great white throne with the vision of the face of the man who might have been your Savior indelibly stamped upon your memory. What a dreadful thought that you will go down to the lake of fire, and if you forget the sight, the vision of the faces of many others that you knew, you will never, never for eternity forget the sight of the last face that ever you looked upon, the face of the man who sits as judge upon the throne. And then from that face, not only heaven and earth, but the multitudes that are gathered in judgment, they flee away, many to go down to that dread lake of fire. Oh, I ask you this morning that you consider it seriously and solemnly, that one day, whether saved or not, you will be compelled to look upon the face of the man that many of us love this morning. Of course, there are others, so many of us in the meeting, and in the gospel we have already seen his face. You see, there is a little verse in 2 Corinthians where Paul says that in the gospel it is the glory of the gospel, the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And although it is only by faith, nevertheless, there are many of us that have already looked upon that face. And what a day in our experience that was when we came to see him and in a simple way to trust him as Savior. I'm always glad that the way of salvation has been made so very simple as trusting. Because when I was saved, I was but a boy. I was just 11, coming 12. And there were so many things that we didn't know. I don't think that I knew the difference between propitiation and reconciliation and substitution and atonement and all these great words that my brethren use. But what I did know was this, that I was a poor sinner on the way to hell. And I don't think that anybody ever gets to Christ until they recognize that they are indeed sinners needing a Savior. Why would you want him if you didn't know that you were a sinner? I knew that I was a sinner. Oh, it might have been that my sins were not as many and not as deep and not as great as other people's because I had been sheltered, like many of you, in a Christian home. But nevertheless, I knew very well that if I had died in my sins at that moment unsaved, that it would have been one day to look upon the face of the judge. And I didn't want that. I wanted to know him as my Savior. And so I came one evening very simply, and I think it was the word trust that helped me. So many things I couldn't understand, but I knew what it meant to trust. And I trusted him. And it was, in fact, like seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we loved him. We want to see this morning some of the things in that face that have made us love him, and some of the things that make us continue to love him and that will help us to love him forever, some of the things that have been manifested in the face of the Lord Jesus. There is another dread reference to his face in the book of Revelation, where there is a great company crying. I take it is at the end of the days of tribulation. And it is at that awful moment when the Lord will come back in his power and in his glory. And the cry goes out from a great multitude, hide us. They call to the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. They prefer to be crushed by the rocks and the mountains rather than to see the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. Now that is not the judgment of Revelation 20. It is at least 1,000 years before the judgment of Revelation 20. But nevertheless, it is the case of another multitude who are about to see the face of one who is coming in vengeance, coming to take vengeance and judgment upon those who are his enemies and those who have rejected him. My dear friend, we don't want to see you ever stand and look upon the face of the throne sitter in judgment in Revelation 20. Neither do we have any pleasure in anticipating that you might be left behind at the rapture and left to go through the throes of tribulation and the fires of those judgments and eventually to see the face of one who will come as king in that day and to hear you join the cry, hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. For that reason, we bring out to you a glimpse or two of the face of this blessed man who wants to be your Savior this morning. And if only you would but see him and fall in love with him this morning as the man who wants to be your Savior and has died to be your Savior and suffered so much to be your Savior. If only you would see that face this morning in these variety of circumstances, oh, maybe you would leave the gathering and say with us, this is my beloved and this is my friend. We want him to become your Savior and your beloved. And so I point you to the face of one who has suffered so much on your account. Now, one of the earliest mentions of the face of the Lord Jesus is in the Gospel by Luke. And I mean first mention, what we might say chronologically, that is an order of time as the events happen. This is one of the earliest. The Gospel by Luke chapter 9 is a very important chapter because what is happening here is that the whole Gospel is beginning to turn about in chapter 9. You'll find that for 9 chapters in the Gospel by Luke, the Lord Jesus is coming into the world. Chapter 9 is a kind of a pivot chapter where everything in his ministry now swivels about, and from chapter 9 onwards he is going out of the world, and the rest of the Gospel by Luke has sometimes been called the diary of a journey. It is the journey of the Lord to Jerusalem on his way out of the world. So for 9 chapters he's coming in, and for the rest of the Gospel by Luke he's going out. But in that important chapter 9, we get no less than 3 sights in very close proximity. We get 3 sights of the face of the Lord Jesus. This is what it says. It says he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And it says that he sent disciples before his face to sort of make preparation for him coming. But when they got, and when he got to the village of the Samaritans to which he was going, it says that they received him not, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem and they didn't want him. So when I put these 3 things together, these 3 glimpses of the face of the Savior in Luke chapter 9, I see in every one of these glimpses something of the beauty of Christ. And here in these 3 references, it is the beauty of a determination that he will go to Calvary, he will go to Jerusalem, and his face is set steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Now it is very important to remember that our Lord Jesus had perfect and full knowledge of all that was to happen. Don't believe the modern idea that he only learned as he went along. It is heresy. Don't accept it. He had full knowledge of all that he was and of all the greatness and the glory of his past and of his future. And our Lord Jesus, with full knowledge of all that lay ahead, he nevertheless steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. If we had known, we might have said, Lord, Jerusalem, they'll mock you. I know, he would have said. They're going to scourge you. I know. They're going to crucify you. I know, he would say. And with an absolutely full knowledge of all that Jerusalem held in store, he set his face steadfastly. The beauty of determination to go to Jerusalem, whatever the cost, whatever it held, and he knew all that it held. And his face is radiant with a beautiful determination. Why must he go? I love to think that it was because he loved me. And why did he love me? There is only one answer to that. And it is the answer that once Jehovah gave to his people Israel. He says, I have loved you because I have loved you. There is no intelligent, rational answer. Just this answer that bows the heart of the believer in wonder and in worship. He loved us just because he loved us. We were unlovely. We were unlovable. But he loved us. And I see that love shining in the face, set determinedly to go to Jerusalem. One of the first, if not the first, reference to his face is in the Gospel by Matthew. You remember that great sight in chapter 17 where they climbed the mount together. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. They climbed the mount with the Lord Jesus. For a little while they were happy to leave earth behind. And as they left the sorrows and the troubles of this old world behind them down in the valley, they climbed the mount with him, and the reward was that they saw his glory. You know, those disciples never forgot it. It must have been 40 years later that John, that Peter wrote his epistle. And Peter says, looking back to what he calls the Holy Mount, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And it must have been fully 60 years after that that John wrote his gospel. And John says, we beheld his glory. They never forgot it. What did they see on the Holy Mount? Matthew says, his garments were white. His face did shine as the sun. What a lovely sight it must have been. The very ordinary peasant garb of the Galilean carpenter, shining, glistering with glory, and his face shining like the sun. I think, I don't know what you think, but I think that the Mount of Transfiguration was a night scene. I think that if you put it all together, all the little bits and pieces that we get from the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you don't get it in John. You can't transfigure the Son of God in the gospel by John. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get the transfiguration. And when you put together all the little details of description, I think that you will discover that it is a night scene. And yet that Holy Mount was a light ablaze with glory. And in the midst of it all, the glory of the face that shone like the sun. And they saw it, these men did. And you know what is happening? It's a little preview. That's what Peter says. A little prefiguring, a little foreshadowing of the glory of the kingdom. Why did God give this Mount of Transfiguration anyway? I sometimes think there were three reasons. One reason was, it was a kind of a moral reason. It was for the comfort, the human comfort and encouragement of the Lord Jesus. He is now on his way, the beginning of this journey back to Jerusalem to suffer and die. You know what they did on the Holy Mount? It says they talked about Calvary. Oh, it doesn't say Calvary. And indeed, it doesn't even say his death. Indeed, maybe decease is not even the right word. They actually talked about his exodus. And they talked about his exodus which he would accomplish. Not the death that he would die. Not the sufferings that he would endure. That's what they talked about, but that's not the way it says it. It says they talked about his exodus which he would accomplish. He would arrange his own way of going out of the world. And John describes that in lovely detail, how he went out of the world. And they saw the face of that lovely man shining like the sun. Not only was there a moral reason, the comfort and encouragement of the Son, of the Lord Jesus, the man, but there was, of course, a very practical reason for these three men that were taken up the mount, Peter and James and John. They were three remarkable men. Peter was shortly to lapse and deny him. And this would be a great encouragement afterwards to look back to the Holy Mount. Peter was to become the preacher of the day of Pentecost and to sort of inaugurate a new dispensation of great grace. This was great encouragement for Peter, ever to remember as he did the Mount of Glory. And James? James, you know, we often talk about Stephen as the first martyr. And he was, and he saw the face of the Lord Jesus. But James was one of the early martyrs. And James, who lived faithfully on until the days of the Herod who slew him. The Herods were all wicked men. They have this to their terrible credit, the Herods have, that they not only beheaded John, not only did they make sport of the Lord Jesus, but it was one of the Herods that broke up this delightful trio of Peter, James, and John. And he slew James. John was to live on, to become the seer, the prophet of Patmos, and of the book of Revelation. And to live on for 60 years after the ascension of the Lord. What encouragement will this old man need? Who will live on to see departure and to see terrible disloyalty and break up and break down of many things that he had tried to build up in company with Paul. He lived to see that. What encouragement is this to look away back and remember that they had beheld his glory on the mount. My dear friend, the Savior that we preach to you this morning is one whose face shone with the beauty of determination that he will go to Calvary, to Jerusalem, and he'll die out of love for me. And I see the face shining in glory on the mount. But now he leaves the mount. He continues the journey. He makes his way through Samaria. And eventually he comes to Jerusalem. The next mention I see of the face of the Lord is in the garden. The garden of Gethsemane. I think we have already mentioned during this past week that Gethsemane means the olive press. And the old olive press was a great stone receptacle in which they put the olives, and they rolled another stone wheel around that stone dish to crush the olives. And the olive press in which they did that, they called it Gethsemane, the olive press. Oh, the gloom of that garden where he cried, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." An old man said to me once, he said, "You know, the first man had a garden and a tree, and so had the second man." And he just left me with that. A garden and a tree. And the garden and the tree of Eden and all that happened there has made necessary the garden and the tree for the second man. One of the aspects of the curse was this: "By the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, and from this ground thorns and thistles will grow that hadn't grown before in the days prior to the fall." A cursed ground. And sweat from the face of the man, the marks of the curse. When our Lord Jesus came that evening to the garden, he left 11 at a distance, took 11, left 8, took 3, left them, and went beyond, a little farther, says the Gospels, a little farther, and into the terrible gloom and mystery of Gethsemane. He went, and this is what it says of him. It says he fell on his face, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, to the cursed ground. There fell sweat from his brow. It seems as if we are seeing the beginnings of the agony of a man who will go in to bear the consequences of the curse that was brought about by the first man. Not that there is, as I see it, atoning sufferings in the garden, but nevertheless it is the beginnings of his passion. And as you come near to him, to look into the face of this lovely but suffering man in the garden and see the face now wreathed in sweat, I think the beauty that I see here is the beauty of a devotion to the will of his Father. And if I were asked to pinpoint one place where I can say my beloved is ruddy, I think that it would be here, in the sorrows of the garden. You know, there was a meal offering back in those early days of a past dispensation, and it was bacon in an oven. In an oven. In the concealment of an oven, where you cannot see what is going on, but you try to visualize, you try to imagine. And as we think of Gethsemane, perhaps it is the meal offering in the oven. But we come later on that evening to another glimpse of his face. Matthew, Mark, Luke all mention the face of the Lord Jesus in the house of Caiaphas. Matthew says they did one thing, Mark says they did another, and Luke says they did another. I sometimes think that it's like as if Matthew, Mark, and Luke are standing together. And Matthew says, look at his face. And Mark says, look at his face. And Luke says, look at his face. And these three men, they point us to the face of the Lord in the house of Caiaphas. Say, Matthew, what do you see when you look at his face? Matthew says, then did they spit on his face. We used to have a grand old man in the north of Ireland by the name of Tom Ray. Not Tom Ray of Africa, but another Tom Ray, son of the late David Ray, whose book some of you will know. Mr. Tom Ray, in his early days, he spent a lot of time in the west of Ireland when things were much more difficult than they are today. It's not so very long since in my lifetime, when if we started to preach the gospel in some of those towns in the south and west of Ireland, we'd have been stoned out. I have been stoned out of many a village in the south and west of Ireland. It's not altogether like that now. But the late Mr. Tom Ray told me that on one occasion, he was preaching in the city of Galway. He said there was a large crowd gathered. He preached for a little while, and the crowd became very hostile. Crowd of Roman Catholics. He said, I could see that the most prudent thing was to leave as quietly as I could. He said, I was riding a bicycle. And he said, I thought that perhaps the best thing would be to get to the railway station and to get out by the next train, take my bicycle aboard the train and move to another city. So he said, I sort of quietly as I could and as fearlessly, he said, as I tried to appear, he said, I wheeled my bicycle along the street and the crowd after me, and I made my way to the railway station. He said, when I got there and consulted the timetable, he said, there was not another train due out for nearly 3 hours. But he said, by this time, I couldn't leave the station. It was black with people. They had all come and crowded the platform. He said, I decided that I would at least give the impression that I wasn't afraid. So he said, I propped my bicycle against the wall and I sat down on one of the seats on the platform. He said, I noticed after a little while that the crowd was quiet. Someone was whispering, some instructions it seemed. And very soon, he said, I was to find out what they were plotting. He said they formed a queue and they filed past me, and every man, woman, and child that passed me spat on my face. Oh, he said, it was hard to take. You know, it is the animal that spit. And here was the animal coming out in fallen man. And for a little while, he said, it was very difficult to take. And he said, then I remembered a little verse. Then did they spit in his face. And he said, I sat up. And he said, if I were to look for the proudest moments in my life. He said, those were the proudest moments. When they did to me what they did to him. They spat on the face of the Savior. The strange thing is that we are shocked when we hear of them doing it to a man now. What an insult. The greatest insult, perhaps, that ever you could mete out to a man, to spit on his face. But they did that to him. And don't be shocked if I tell you that if this morning you reject him as Savior and say, no, I don't want him, maybe it's a little bit like a repetition of the same thing. Matthew says, they spat on his face. You say, Luke, what have you to say? Luke says, they covered his face, blindfolded him, covered him. They were playing a terrible mocking game with him, you see. What they did was, they said, he's a prophet. So they put the blindfold over his eyes, they covered his face, and then they smote him and they said, now play the prophet and tell us who smote you. Oh, the mockery. They mocked him as prophet, priest, and king, you know. Mocked him as a prophet when they did that. Mocked him as a priest when at Golgotha he was crying and they said, listen to him, he's praying, he's asking for Elias to come. And they mocked him as a king when they crowned him with thorns. But Luke remembers that they covered his face. And Mark says, they smote him on the face. When I was a boy not saved, I listened to preaching about sin and it frightened me. I listened to preaching that told me the Lord was coming and it frightened me. I listened to preaching that told me quite rightly that I was going down to hell and I was afraid of hell. But the thing that broke my heart was this, that he had done all this for me. They crowned him with thorns. They spat on him, covered his face, struck his cheek with a rod, and scourged his back until it was like a ploughed field. And then on his back, still wet with the blood of the scourging, they put a cross and they let him out to die. Lifted up, nailed to a tree, this lovely man took my guilt and became answerable for it and died for me. It was this that broke my heart, that he had suffered all this for me. Now I can sing, I've seen the face of Jesus. It was a wondrous sight. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention his face. And it but brings us to where our dear brother Boyd finished yesterday morning. Here is the next glimpse. Aye, indeed it is the first glimpse. In actuality, in reality, it is the first glimpse of his face for those of us who have loved him without seeing him. And chapter 22 says, they shall see his face. What a moment. Caught up. The risen dead. The changed living. Together caught up. Raptured. And in a moment, to see all of this loveliness that we have thought about in the face of the Lord Jesus, and to exclaim, "His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. They shall see his face," and to cry with greater sense and intelligence than ever we have done before, "This is my beloved. This is my friend." Oh, that you were to make him yours this morning. What a joy in this meeting. For us. For him. Joy in heaven. And joy on earth. If you were but to come and tell me that you had trusted him. That you had made him your Savior. May the Lord help you to that. For his glory.